Let's open again to Romans chapter 2 is where we are in going through books of the Bible like this, doing expository preaching. Part of the goal that I have as a pastor is that we can understand the flow of what is written here by Paul. It has a message. It has a point-by-point explanation of what he is saying. And, of course, Paul is concerned that all men need righteousness before God, and they lack it. They have not righteousness in themselves. They need a righteousness that can only be found in another, that is in Jesus Christ. So we're looking here in the present passage at Paul's teaching of the fact that the wrath of God is directed toward all persons, toward Gentiles, toward Jews as well. He's dealt with the Gentile world beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, runs through the end of that first chapter. The Gentiles, as Paul proclaims it here, are subject to the wrath of God, guilty before God, because they have suppressed general revelation, which is the knowledge that can be gained from God by what God has made, by the creation. They have suppressed that knowledge. They have failed then to give the proper response to what they could know about God, which would be to honor Him as God, to thank Him. Think of all the blessings everybody's receiving from God even this very moment. To worship Him, to serve Him, they've done none of that. And in fact, they've gone so far as to begin to worship the creation itself, idolatry. And so Paul has explained too that God has brought wrath even immediately because He has given them over to more severe and worse sin. That's the situation with the Gentiles. Well, here in chapter 2, Paul is concerned with the Jews who have rejected what we would call special revelation. They have rejected the knowledge that they could have from the scriptures of the will of God. They know the law, but they haven't kept it, and they have rejected the provision of a substitutionary atonement, which is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, and that's what we're in the midst of, this chapter that's dealing with that sort of thing with the Jewish people. Last week, we looked at five principles of judgment that are to be found in the first 16 verses. Let me just mention them again, what they were. First principle was that God's judgment, when it occurs, and this is with the second coming of Christ, this is when this judgment is going to occur. This is when these persons who will be brought to account before the bar of God, the judgment will be according to truth. That's because nothing is unknown to God. He knows exactly the state of every case. The second principle is that it will be based on righteousness or the lack thereof. And that's really actually mentioned in verse 5. God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a standard of righteousness. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments as interpreted by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. The third principle is really found in verse 6, that when God renders judgment, it will be according to men's works. It will be fair. This does suggest that in the eternal destiny of the lost, there is some degree of punishment that is, we'll just have to leave that with God. The fourth principle is, verse 11 says, God shows no partiality. He's not a respecter of persons. I know Time magazine puts out an issue that they always have on the front of their cover, the Man of the Year. Man of the Year award. Big deal to win that. If we would suppose the Man of the Year would die when his picture's on the cover and he'd stand before God and say, look who I am, I get a pass, right? No, no past. Because God's not a respecter of persons. That's an important thing to understand. That's the way humans think about human greatness and such. None of that matters to God. And then the fifth, the judgment will be, even the secrets of men will be brought to the judgment of that time. Judgment's not my favorite subject to teach on. It's not your favorite subject to hear about. But it's really important to know these sort of things. Now, I think I kind of brought this up a little bit last Sunday, but I want to spend a little time with it. There is going to be a judgment of believers. I think that judgment is in some way connected with the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ in judgment. At that time, there will be a judgment of believers. It's not to determine destiny. That has been determined at the cross. The believer's destiny is heaven, because Christ is his Savior, and the believer's sin has been imputed to him. He himself bore our sins in the body, in his body on the cross. But Scripture does seem to suggest, and I'm going to give you some reason to believe this or look at this in Scripture. Scripture does seem to suggest there will be a judgment to determine rewards for faithfulness in service as one has lived his life as or her life as a Christian. Or I suppose we would have to say the lack of rewards is a possibility too. Let's look at a relevant passage concerning that. Turn to 2 Corinthians. And just as we should know these principles of judgment that will concern be concerning unbelievers, we really should know these too. So some of these things that point to a judgment of the believer's life as a Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 is such a verse where Paul writes in this letter, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." I think I'm not doing disservice to the words if I could put it this way: receive what is for what he has done in the body, whether useful or worthless. What are we doing with our lives? Are they useful for the kingdom of God, or are they rather worthless? I think that's the kind of issue that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ concerning this matter of rewards or lack of rewards. Now, this is not the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, verse 11. That's a judgment that has to do with unbelievers. This is the judgment seat of Christ, the tu bematos tu Christu, the judgment seat of Christ. This bema, this use of this word bema, this is a word that was used, for example, in back in those days, of they used it in the Olympics, where and the Olympics was a big deal then, and it's kind of a big deal now too. But the winner, let's say a race, an event in the Olympics, he has won the race. He will go before the bema seat to receive a reward, which would be a laurel wreath on his head. And there were some other things too that were sometimes the winners of things like this. The taxation was removed for the rest of their lives. But this is what this seems to picture here, the judgment seat of Christ, this bema seat. It's a place for reward. Now, I have the Reformation Study Bible here, and I want to read their note on 5:10, this is 2 Corinthians 5:10, which expresses really what I have just mentioned. I'm agreeing with this note. Here's what they write. "Degrees of reward in heaven are taught in this verse. Though Christians have their sins forgiven and will never suffer the punishments of hell, they will all nonetheless stand before Christ at the day of judgment to receive various degrees of reward for what they have done in this life. This judgment will include a disclosure and evaluation of the motives of our hearts. So I'm not the only person who thinks that's a proper understanding of that verse. There's a number of people do. Let's look at one other passage while we're doing this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think I alluded to this last week. And let's just take a moment to look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, because I think we have the same thing in view here, this rewarding of faithful service as Christians. As I read this, you might easily think that what's in view here are, well, pastors, elders, church leaders, missionaries. I think it's broader than that. I think there's principle here for all Christians, because we all have our service to accomplish in the work of God's kingdom, the building up of the church and the people of God. So please don't interpret it quite that narrowly. Let me read you here. This is verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Paul's speaking of the fact he founded the church there, but now others came after him and have continued the work there, other evangelists and people in the church there as well. Verse 11, he says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," or listen to the contrast in these other materials, "wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day," capital D in my text, which is interpreted, but I think it's interesting. They're thinking about this is the day of Christ's return. "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." I don't know exactly how to explain the fire, but it reminds me of the apocalypse, where in chapter 1, Jesus appears as with flames of fire that can search out all things, and he can certainly search out the work that we have done. Verse 14 says, "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive," notice this, "a reward." Talking here about rewards. "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss," that is loss of reward, "though he himself will be saved, but only through fire." I do think that passage right there refers to the same judgment. It's at the judgment seat of Christ. If I could just take this a little bit further, we want to get to our text here pretty soon, but Paul's use of building materials here, wood, hay, straw, what does that represent? Let me suggest perhaps what it represents is doing the work of the Lord with human wisdom, worldly wisdom, using entertainment to draw the crowd together, telling stories rather than preaching God's word, using music that gets people pumped up and excited, but it has no depth of meaning. This is why we love these hymns. They're wonderful to hear anyway, but all the words of these hymns, they're so meaningful. This kind of wood, hay, and straw, it's not teaching doctrine, maybe teaching politics, stories, news, psychological self-help. Gold, silver, and precious stones, this is what we want to build with. I take that not as human wisdom, but God's wisdom, the Word, the doctrines of the cross, teaching the things of Christ, the resurrection, the sacraments, these sort of things. And again, I think that this passage can be really include all believers. Now let's go to our text. And what kind of prompted this in me is what we read here in Romans 2, verse 7. Verse 6, Paul said, "He will render each one according to his works." And then he says in verse 7, "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." Now that's the believer. That's what believers are seeking for. If I could use John Murray's word again, these are what makes up the aspirations of believers. We are seeking glory, honor, immortality. And what I think Paul means by that, let's just think for glory. We are to be patient in seeking after the right things, the good things, the things of God's kingdom, which includes glory. Glory can be understood as a place, heaven with Christ, that's glory. And it can also be understood as a state of being. Glory to the Christian should be to be free from sin. And that's our destiny. That's when we are with the Lord, we will be free from sin. Even if our spirits are with the Lord in that intermediate state or after the resurrection has occurred, body and spirit, that will be a glorious state. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. See if you don't agree. These are wonderful words, and this is what we want to aspire unto. In 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. I mean, we're waiting. But we know that when he appears, and that's his second coming, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. I mean, do you feel the wonder of that, that we will be like him in that we will be free from sin, never to be plagued with sin again? And look at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We are not to wait until Christ comes become more like him. Sanctification is a work we want to. We want to become more like him now. That means we fight against sin. Sin is our enemy. The devil is our enemy. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to be in the fight. But all of that's what we aspire unto. It's good to aspire unto these things, unto glory. And then he mentions honor. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I believe that's probably the sort of thing that's in view there. And immortality, the resurrection to come. You know, when I think about this sort of thing coming from Paul, I think of the Pilgrim's Progress again, that wonderful allegory from John Bunyan where we have Christian who is... he's left the city of destruction. He's on pilgrimage. He knows where he wants to be. He wants to be in the celestial city. It's not wrong for us to want to be in the celestial city. I hope you do strive under that, aspire unto that. So Paul says elsewhere, like in Colossians, says, set your mind on the things above, not upon the things upon earth. Well, let's go ahead now. Let's move forward a little bit here in Romans 2. So we're at verse 12, if you'll look at that with me. And Paul is again dividing, even though the Jews are the main concern throughout this chapter, he's dividing the two groups here again. He says in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So, there's those who have sinned without the law. In other words, they don't have the written code. They don't have the Bible. And those who have sinned under the law, they do have the Bible. The first group, of course, is the Gentiles who will perish without the law. But although they don't have the Bible, remember, they have that natural revelation. But they're guilty of suppressing it, so it's not doing them any good. And as we will see, they have another thing, which is conscience, which is an interesting subject here. So this first group, they will perish without the Word of God, but that doesn't excuse them. Paul even said in chapter 1, verse 20, they are without excuse because they have neglected what God has revealed to them of himself through the natural revelation. I hope we see that, because that's a major point that Paul makes. And then the second group will be judged by the law, because they have the Old Testament, they have the Word of God, but they didn't obey it. They didn't do what it said. And they ended up rejecting the Savior it pointed to. And not only did they reject him, they crucified him. So, we want to kind of focus in now on this second group. Let me read verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, Paul has in view there then the Jews. They are the ones who are under the law. They have the written code. They have the book. They have, I guess it would be a scroll in their day. However, they considered themselves exempt from the judgment of God. I wonder how many people today feel that for one reason or other, they are somehow exempt from the judgment of God. The Jews said, "We have Abraham as our father. We are the chosen race. Surely there's an exemption in that." And then they said further, "Well, we have the law. We have the Old Testament scriptures. He's given them to us alone. Surely we're exempt by that, are we not? These are the people, remember, who every Sabbath day, they will be in the synagogue. The scrolls will be opened. The word is read to them. Maybe they have their own scrolls at home. I don't know. These are the people that recited the Shema morning and evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Proud of the fact that they're not polytheists, they're not idolaters like the Gentiles. They're monotheistic. And some of them were so pious that they even attached phylacteries to their arm and their forehead. Those are those little boxes that contain rolled up copies of portions of the scrolls." Well, this is whom Paul has in mind here, of whom he says, let me read it in verse 13 again, "It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified," and that they are not. Now, let's stop for a moment here, because this is an interesting thing here. Do we have here a second way of salvation, at least a theoretical way of salvation? Just let your eyes sort of lay upon the last part of verse 13. The doers of the law who will be justified. Just take the word out, who out. The Bible says the doers of the law will be justified. Let me read what R.C. Sproul, we sang his music, or we didn't sing it, we listened to some of it. Let's read some of what he writes in his commentary here. I think it's very interesting. In fact, it's in the bulletin. You can look at it in the bulletin. I remember that I did put this in the bulletin here. I think it's an excellent statement. Where R.C. wrote, "There is only one way to get into heaven, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. But theoretically, there's another way to get into heaven by leading a good life. If a person lives a life that is in perfect obedience to the law of God, they don't need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to save people who do not live perfect lives. The tragedy is that there are actually people who believe that their lives are good enough to get them into heaven." So, we want to remember again, too, how high that standard is. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 10, verse 48, "You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." For to get to heaven, perfection is demanded. And there's no one who ever lived a perfect life, is there? You and I haven't. But there is one, only one, and that's Christ, who actually did live a perfect life. And then as Galatians 4, verse 4 writes of him, born under the law. He was born under the law that he might redeem those who were under the law. Born of woman, born under the law that he might redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. And that's the wonderful thing we read about the gospel, that though we have led anything but a perfect life, not even coming close to it for a moment, Christ did, and qualifies him then to bear our sins as the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, and to impute unto us his perfect righteousness. But the fact is, in verse 13 again, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. They simply were not, and none are doers of the law to that level. Now, verses 14 and 15 and actually 16, I think are very significant here because they teach the existence of something called natural law. And here's where we have mention also of conscience. The word conscience only occurs twice in the book of Romans, and here's one place it does. Let me read verses 14, 15, and 16. And I want to just spend a little bit of time with you on those verses. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Paul says that sometimes Gentiles who don't have the law in the written form, like the Old Testament scriptures, by nature do what the law requires, and thus they show the work of the law written in their hearts. So what does he mean by this? Well, I think Sproul says things better than I do, so I'm going to read you again from Sproul here. Listen to this. Sproul writes in his commentary on this passage, "But pagans who have never heard of the Old Testament do display what is called civil acts of virtue or civic righteousness. We find pagans with enough human morality to take care of their children and to refrain from stealing. They don't obey the whole of the law, for they don't love God with all their hearts, with all their minds, and all their souls. But this partial obedience reveals that there's a certain sense in which the law is written in their hearts." Or I would say the work of the law is written in their hearts. And that is what we call natural law. It's based upon this statement in verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. So what is natural law? I'm going to read Sproul again. Here we have the classical location in the New Testament for the apostolic teaching of some sort of natural law. Every human being has some moral sense, some light of nature, by which he is able to distinguish right and wrong. Even the secular philosopher Immanuel Kant went to great pains to prove this point, that there is a sense of righteousness in the breast of every human being. Human behavioral patterns, no matter how primitive the culture, bear witness to the fact that man is born with some sense of moral awareness. We all have some built-in understanding of what is right and what is wrong. God gives it that innate or inward knowledge of morality. So there is what this natural law is that Paul is writing of here, and Sproul is explaining to us here, is that every person has within him a certain awareness of right and wrong. That's a part of being made in the image of God. Some do everything they can to squelch this, as they do to conscience, but can never completely eradicate it. And this moral awareness includes such things as a need of proper behavior as expressed in some of the written commandments. I mean, everywhere we find commandment 6, you shall not murder, is accepted within the heart. Whether anybody's read that in a Bible or not, people know it's wrong to murder. If there's an exception, it's the insane. But everybody knows this. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Everyone really has an innate knowledge of there are sexual sins that are wrong. And this one, I feel so strong, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. There is that moral conviction within all persons, that it is wrong to steal. This is what we call natural law. It's in us. It's in everyone to some degree or other. Now, what is conscience? There's mention here. Look at verse 15 again. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. So I'm turning to Sproul again, because he says these things so well. Paul goes on, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Paul is not saying that conscience is this built-in moral sense of what is right and what is wrong. Conscience is not the same thing as natural law. Rather, conscience is another dimension that bears witness to the presence of a built-in moral awareness. The fact that we have conscience bears witness to the fact that we are aware of things being right or wrong. Even in pagan nations that have never heard of the Bible, we see the manifestation and the practice of conscience. Or just to put it another way, conscience, we have conscience that tells us when we've been bad, when we've done things we shouldn't have done. We've violated that natural law of moral awareness within us. Paul is just explaining this is how we're made. And with conscience goes not only the fact that we have violated the moral awareness within us, but we deserve to be punished for it. All of that God has put within us. Of course, the conscience could approve our actions if we do the right thing. Conscience also... I'm not really doing a full sermon on conscience, but conscience is something that needs to be trained so that conscience understands what exactly the Word of God would have us believe. It can be seared. It can be quenched. All right, let me just bring this kind of to a conclusion here, if I could, what we've been considering here. I'll go back to what Paul has established in this whole section, is that all persons are subject to the wrath of God, and subject to his condemnation because they have not responded rightly to the right or the revelation God has given to them of himself. So the Gentiles have general revelation. God has revealed himself to them through what he has made. And yet the response, they've suppressed it. They've not given the proper response. They haven't thanked him. They haven't honored him. They are without excuse. Chapter 1, verse 20. But they also have conscience. And they don't do what that conscience tells them that they should do. That's the condemnation of the Gentiles. What about the Jews? Well, of course, the Jews have general revelation. Well, everybody has that. We all live in this creation. We all are, the heavens are declaring the glory of God to everyone. And they also have conscience. Conscience tells them they shouldn't have done this or that or whatever. But the Jews had something else. They had the special revelation. They had the scriptures. They had the Word of God that taught the substitutionary atonement that pointed them to Christ, and they rejected that. And they not only rejected him, but crucified him. So condemnation to the Gentiles, condemnation to the Jews. What about the Christian? Turn to Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How blessed we are if God has given us a heart to respond correctly to that special revelation, which, of course, today is not just given to the Jews. It's given to the Jews and the Gentiles in a fuller revelation, because not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the Spirit of God's work that has placed us in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed the Christian is that he is at peace with God. He's been reconciled to God. And then look at Romans 5, verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we, listen to this, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That glory of God that we're supposed to be aspiring to, I hope we do aspire unto it. It is a place, the place of glory, Christ in heaven. It is a state of being delivered from sin. We are being delivered in sanctification. We will be totally delivered in glorification. So we'll leave it there today, and I'm kind of hoping to maybe finish this second chapter of Romans next Sunday. See if we can get all the way down to the end of this chapter. But what a blessing it is to be like the Lady Lydia from Acts 14, that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And that's why there's no condemnation. We become believers through grace, the graciousness of God.